Mark chapter 1 for some good news this morning. We love good news, don't we? Good news can brighten a sad day. Maybe for a young person who's tried out for the school band and they find out that they've made the band and they got first chair in their section of instruments. That's good news. Or kids who find out that mom and dad are going to take them on a special vacation that they've been wanting to go on. That's good news. We enjoy hearing that. Maybe a teenager who's applied to university to study the program that they're hoping to do for a career, and they get the letter in the mail, you've been accepted. That's good news. Or a guy who tentatively gets down on one knee and asks a girl to marry him, not sure what she's going to say, and she says yes. That's good news to his ears. Or after you're married and your wife comes to you and says, we're going to have a baby, or maybe we're going to have two babies, we're going to have twins. I think that's good news. I used to want to have twins, and once we had kids, I realized how much work twins would be at one time. Or you have a family member who's had an operation like Gabriel's father this week, and he makes it through the surgery and comes through. That's good news. Or I think of the Santiago kids this week, finding out daddy's coming home this week. That's really good news. There was some excitement in that home this week, no doubt. Well, God's gone quiet for about 400 years from the end of the book of Malachi. His last promise was that he would send a second Elijah, a prophet, who would begin to bring his people back to themselves, and then he's gone quiet. And all of a sudden, he appears to a priest named Zacharias, sets into motion a chain of events of good news that God is going to start working among his people again. The Messiah is born, is protected in Egypt, comes back, and then, as far as we know, things go quiet again for about 26 years. And if you're in Israel, unless you're part of one of these two families, you don't really know what's going on. And then God breaks the silence again through the voice of a powerful preacher out in the wilderness, a preacher we know as John the Baptist. And in Mark chapter 1, John comes preaching the good news, and Mark tells us about that good news in verses 1 to 8. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt or a belt of skins around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and to untie the strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's good news for people that really needed good news. And some of you need to be reminded of this good news this morning. In fact, all of us need to be reminded of this good news that we call the gospel. The gospel. Mark gives us the title for his book. I think that's what verse 1 is. Verse 1 is the title for his book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What did we learn about this gospel, Jesus and his gospel? We learned four things this morning. First of all, Jesus' gospel is God's salvation. Jesus' gospel is God's salvation. He says the beginning obviously, scripture writers don't waste space. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste space. But I think what John or what Mark is doing is he's taking us back to the very, very beginning of the gospel in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. The beginning there signified that God was about to do something really good. And so Mark draws on that imagery to remind us that here at this point, though God has been silent for a long time, He's about to do something really good again. The beginning signals God is up to something good. And He tells us that Jesus' gospel, it reveals God's salvation to us because Jesus is God's salvation. That's what the name Jesus means, doesn't it? God saves. And Mark records this good news for us about Jesus. The gospel is a message about Jesus' death, His burial and resurrection, but fundamentally the gospel is a person. The good news is a person that Mark announces and he says, Jesus is the one who can save you. The gospel is a person. The core of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So we must be careful as we glory in the gospel that we never forget who it's about. Jesus is God's salvation. He's also God's anointed one. That's what the title Christ means, doesn't it? Messiah. That He has been set apart for this job to bring salvation as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is God's anointed one, but He's also God's Son. That's what Mark says there in verse 1. And really, the book of Mark is going to draw to a climax where you have some high points. In chapter 8, when Jesus asks His disciples, who do you say that I am? And in chapter 8 and verse 29, Peter will say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the whole gospel, Mark's gospel, and by gospel I mean the book of Mark. Mark's gospel is about Jesus being the Christ, and then we'll come to another climax at the end when Jesus is crucified. And a pagan Roman centurion will say, surely this man was the Son of God. So Mark introduces his themes right at the very beginning. That Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God's Son. He has no earthly father. There's something very unique about this one. He is God's Son. But verses 2 and 3 explain to us, He's God's salvation, He's God's anointed one, He's God's Son. And verses 2 and 3 teach us something else about Jesus' identity. In verse 2, Mark quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And actually, as you study it out, verse 2 is a quote from Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet Malachi said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So God says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And Mark comes along, recording for us, that John the Baptist says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way for who? He substitutes Jesus for God. Look at verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in a wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark is quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord, for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And Mark takes the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 where it says, prepare the way of Jehovah, prepare the way of Yahweh. And John the Baptist comes and says, I'm preparing the way of Jesus. So not only is Jesus the Messiah, not only is He the Son of God, He is God. And that's what Mark does for us. He says, all these prophecies about preparing the way for the Lord, for God Himself, those all had to do with preparing the way for Jesus. So these passages are wonderful passages to use with Jehovah's Witnesses who might show up at your door, where they say, Jesus isn't Yahweh, Jesus isn't Jehovah. And you can just lovingly take them to Isaiah 40 and verse 3 and say, who is that talking about? Well, it's talking about Jehovah. It's talking about Yahweh. Oh, you come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, or Mark chapter 1, and who do the New Testament writers say Isaiah was talking about? Well, they're kind of in a conundrum because the Scripture is right there before their eyes. Mark takes passages that apply to God and says, these are Jesus. Jesus is God. Some of you might be thinking, now, why does Mark say, I'm quoting Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Malachi in there too. I mean, you don't find verse 2 in Isaiah, you find it in Malachi. Well, I think what's going on is obviously it's not inaccurate on Mark's part, but he's emphasizing that the focus here, what I want to focus on with these quotes that I'm going to give you, the most important one that for my purposes is the quote from Isaiah. The Jews considered Isaiah to be the greatest prophet. And so Mark zeroes in on the quote from Isaiah, though he does give us Malachi 3 in verse 1, but he wants to emphasize Isaiah's part. And so he just says, I'm quoting here from the prophet Isaiah. So God sends his messenger, John the Baptizer, before Jesus to prepare Jesus' way. And in verse 3, he uses his imagery of road building. Kings would often send out people in front of them, servants in front of them, to make sure that the road hadn't been destroyed, that it was safe. And they would send the messengers out, and then they would follow on behind. Well, in Bible times, roads were very poorly maintained. They didn't put a lot of effort into maintaining roads. And so having a good road was a wonderful blessing. So he uses this picture of smoothing out the roads, leveling out the hills so it wasn't windy and crooked and there weren't rocks all over the place, widening it, smoothing it out, flattening it out, preparing the road so that the king could make fast progress when he came. And of course, what John the Baptist here is doing is he's getting Israel ready for Jesus because Israel wasn't ready for Jesus. They had been going their own way for hundreds of years. They needed preparation if they were going to accept Jesus' message when he came. And so John is smoothing out the pathway for Jesus to get a people ready for Jesus' message. That's John's job. As a kid, my parents took us on a trip to Mexico. My dad was going down to preach at a church, and he might have taught at a Bible Institute, Mount Horeb Bible Institute. That's where we were. And several things from that trip stand out in my mind. One of them was because we couldn't drink the water, we had to drink a lot of pop, which was unusual for our family. We would have pop on special occasions, but generally we weren't drinking pop. This was back in the days before bottled water was in vogue, and so if you wanted a safe beverage option, you would drink pop. And I remember it was so inexpensive as a kid. It just blew my mind that you could get a glass of pop there for 5 cents or whatever. It was amazing. I remember the house that we were staying at. There was a little rocky hill behind where we would play. And one day some Mexican fellas came up and they said they were looking for a snake. Well, this piqued my interest as an 8 or 9 year old boy. And so they went up into the hills and they did their thing and they came back down. Remember, we came out of the house and they had this coral snake, which is a highly venomous snake. They had this coral snake with a noose around its neck in this little jar. And I always wondered how they did that. It's like they were hanging this coral snake for his crimes. That made an indelible impression on my mind. As we were leaving, one of the other things that stood out to me was we were there at a gas station trying to get gas, and none of us spoke any Spanish. And so we figured out, my dad figured out, that they were trying to charge us extra for our gas, but he caught them. But probably the one thing, if I could put one over the other, the one thing that really stood out to me after we left Mexico was we crossed the border back into Texas to come up through the southeastern U.S. The roads were amazing. It was like floating on clouds compared to the roads in Mexico. The highway difference was just literally night and day. I mean, you could go take hours just to go a little distance through those mountains and curvy roads and bad roads, and you get on one of those highways, those freeways, and you can go 100 kilometers in 1 hour. You make faster progress when the roads are good. And that was John's mission, was to smooth out the path so that when Jesus came, people would be prepared for his message. And what was his message? His message was the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. The second lesson we learn about Jesus and his gospel here, and it comes from what John preached, starting in verse 4. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So John, the one who was baptizing, is the idea. My opinion, John was not the first Baptist as we think of Baptist. As a denomination, they came along much later in England's history, though there have been people throughout history that were Bible believers. Baptists aren't the only Bible believers, not minimizing that. But John was not the first Baptist in the sense of he started the denomination that we're a part of. Probably the best translation of it would be something like John, the one who was baptizing, is the idea. John was the one who was baptizing, and he came in the wilderness. Wilderness referred to a desolate place where people, there just weren't many people living there. And he's preaching, he's proclaiming, is the idea of that word for preaching, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. One of the most important things to understand about what John was doing and what Mark is teaching us about what John is doing. Being baptized does not cause your sins to be forgiven. Being baptized does not cause your sins to be forgiven. The idea here is John was preaching a baptism of repentance, a baptism for those who had repented. That's what Mark is saying. When someone submitted themselves to John's baptism, they were demonstrating, I have repented of my sins. Water baptism never washes anybody's sins away. The repentance was the reason for the forgiveness of sins, not the act of baptism. I mean, you can get dunked under 20 times and it won't make a difference if there's not genuine repentance. But what is repentance? Repentance is saying the same thing about your sin that God says. You got to call it what it is. You can't beat around the bush. You can't minimize it. Call your sin what it is. And that's what John was calling people to. Say the same thing about your sin that God does. Repentance involves saying the same thing, but repentance also involves a deliberate turning. A deliberate turning away. So it's saying something and it's turning from something. That's what repentance is. And what happens for people who genuinely repent? Well, Mark tells us they receive the forgiveness of sins. This word for forgiveness is a beautiful word. It has the idea of being freed from something. When someone genuinely turns from their sins and says the same thing about their sins that God does. They confess their sins and they believe in Jesus. God frees them from the guilt of their sins. The idea of this word forgiveness is something that sent away. It's sent away to a far country, never to come back and bother you again. The guilt of your sin has been sent away and you've been released from the punishment that you deserve. That's what the word forgiveness means. And amazingly, Mark records us that there were scores of people from all walks of life, all kinds of people, rich and poor, all kinds of people, old and young, going out to John to be baptized. Now, to get a grasp on what this would entail, Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, which is not particularly high. We're a little bit higher than that here in Calgary. But for Israel, it's pretty high, because as you leave Jerusalem out to the east and you go over the Mount of Olives, you go down the path towards Jericho, which sat down in the Jordan River Valley just above the Dead Sea. And we don't know exactly where John was baptizing. It could be anywhere along the Jordan River in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but many people guess it was close to Jericho. Jerry and I were there a couple years ago in March, and it was about 30 or 31 degrees that day. It's a desert, it's hot, it's desolate. I mean, it's just not a hospitable place. And so they go down starting at 2,500 feet in Jerusalem. This is why oftentimes in the New Testament, they always talk about going up to Jerusalem. Because elevation-wise, usually it was going up, and spiritually they considered this is the high place. You go down, you keep dropping down, and you come to over 1,000 feet below sea level. So these people were trekking all the way down to the Jordan River, and if it was down in the southern part, it's still about 30 to 35 kilometer walk for them. And they're dropping almost 4,000 feet in elevation. And then when they're done, they got to hike the 4,000 feet back up. They gain that elevation and the 35 kilometers back to Jerusalem. So this was not just a spur-of-the-moment type thing. This required a great deal of effort to go hear this preacher and to evidence their repentance. What were they doing? As they were being baptized, Mark tells us there in verse 5 that they were confessing their sins. They were showing that they were genuinely repentant. This was not just some religious ritual. They were saying, I am turning away from these sins. Now, baptism in Bible times was something the Jews were familiar with, because converts to Judaism would immerse themselves. They would self-baptize themselves in what you would call a mikvah. They would baptize themselves, or the Jews would wash themselves ceremonial, immerse themselves in a mikvah. And so they were familiar with this. But baptism also was more than just a picture of purification. It also was a statement, a declaration that I am the disciple of this person who is baptizing me. So when they go to John and they allow John to baptize them, they are saying, I am a disciple of John. And what he teaches, I believe that. And what was John teaching? There's somebody coming. John was pointing to the Messiah. So when somebody was baptized with John's baptism, they were saying, when the Messiah comes, I'm going to believe him. If it happens during my lifetime, I'm looking forward to the Messiah. That's what they were indicating by becoming disciples of John. Now, becoming a disciple of John wasn't enough. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, they now have a decision to make. Here's the Messiah. Do I recognize him for who he is? So we come into the book of Acts when the church has already started, and we come to Acts chapter 18, where Apollos, who had been trained in the teachings of John, Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and give him better understanding about who Jesus was and what he did, so that Apollos could teach more accurately. We come to Acts chapter 19, and Paul finds 12 men who were John's disciples, and he comes and he asks them, who were you baptized into? And they say, we're John's disciples. We were baptized into John's baptism. And so what does Paul do? He doesn't say, okay, that's good enough. He explains to them the way of Jesus. They believe in Jesus, and they're baptized with Jesus' baptism. So John was telling people to believe in the one who is coming after him, that is Jesus. So those who took John's baptism still had to decide later that they were going to believe in Jesus. So what does the gospel teach us? Jesus' gospel teaches us, or requires, or mandates, that we turn from our sins. Have you had a point in your life, an intentional decision on your part, that you were turning from your sins to become a follower of the Lord Jesus? That's what Jesus' gospel mandates you do, and that's why New Testament writers will say, you need to obey this. This is not optional. God commands men everywhere to repent. It is a command from the Lord. But Jesus' gospel, once it's embraced and accepted, it changes our motivation in life. Look at verses 6 and 7. I almost kind of feel bad for John a little bit, don't you? He's clothed with camel's hair, and he wears this belt from an animal, so probably an untanned leather belt. He wears this belt around his middle, his waist, and he eats locusts and he eats wild honey. Now, locusts and wild honey, that doesn't sound... The locust part, anyway, doesn't it sound exceptionally appealing to me, but that was a pretty typical diet for a poor person who lived out in the uninhabited places of the Middle East. That was what was available. So they would eat the locusts, and they would eat the honey that they would collect from wild bees. But what about this clothing? Camel's hair? Camel's hair was not the garment of a rich person. This would be itchy. Probably scratchy. Can't imagine it was very breathable, but I've never worn it, so I can't speak to that. Camel's hair and this leather belt. People for the ethical treatment of animals would not have been very thrilled with John's wardrobe selection, that's for sure. But why did he choose it? He wasn't trying to make a statement to PETA. I think Mark is highlighting John's mission. And what was John's mission? He was the second Elijah. Malachi had prophesied, somebody is going to come like Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that Elijah was a hairy man with, what do you know, a leather belt. So in John's message and in his lifestyle and in his clothing choices, Mark is showing us that he is the fulfillment of this second Elijah promise. In verse 7, Jesus' good news changes your motivations in life from self-glory to Jesus' glory. John was proclaiming, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to bow down and to loosen the strap of his sandals. This is what John's message was. He says, there's coming one after me who's mightier than I. Did John know that God was empowering him? Sure. I mean you don't have this kind of wholesale revival unless God is empowering your preaching. John knew this. And in fact, John was such a powerful prophet that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, that the Jews were debating among themselves. Some of them were wondering, is John the Messiah? They were trying to figure out, this guy might even be the Messiah. John was powerful. But one thing, as I mentioned before, we never find recorded in Scripture for us is any miracle that John did. We have no record that John did any miracles. He wasn't a sign worker. He was just preparing. Scripture never records for us any miracles that John performed. But he was a great man, a powerful preacher, a godly man. And yet he says, somebody's coming after me who's greater than I am. He's stronger than me, and he's greater than me. And because of that, I'd just be like the lowest Gentile slave. The job of the lowest Gentile slave was to undo the strap of his master's sandals. They wouldn't even make Jewish slaves do that. It was saved for the Gentile slaves. This is as low as it gets. And John says, I don't even deserve to do the lowest job. I'm below the lowest. I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. That's how great he is. So John says, Jesus is stronger than me and Jesus is greater than me. And I think a passage like this has to do something for our self-evaluation. Not in some sort of fake sort of piety, but a genuine recognition that no matter what God uses me to accomplish, I don't even deserve to be a slave. You probably run into believers that are so self-assured and so self-confident in their spirituality, and you look at, and they're not doing anything for the Lord, and you're like, where does this self-confidence come from? They're not bringing people to the Lord. You know, they just kind of go about the Christian life and do what's convenient for them. And yet here's John, the mightiest preacher in millennia, really used by God, yet somehow the recognition of all that God is accomplishing through him doesn't give him a big ego, it actually makes him more humble. And so, if you're a good parent and your kids turn out great, just magnify Christ. If you've got a good job, don't get proud about that, just magnify Christ. If you're a gifted Bible teacher and God uses you to change people's lives through the teaching of the Word, don't get proud about that, just magnify Christ. If you get good grades in school, and you get accepted into a really good school or a really good profession, don't get proud about that. Just magnify Christ. If you're a good athlete and you score the most points or score the most goals, don't get proud about that. Just magnify Christ. John's the greatest man of his generation and he has no thought about self-glory. Because number three, Jesus' gospel results in him being magnified and not us. Lord convicted me this week about some prideful thoughts and attitudes that were creeping into my heart, and I had to get ready for this message this week by turning from some self-pride that I had. As a 14 and 15-year-old boy, when I was not walking with the Lord, and by the way, I don't ever want you to think, well, Pastor Michael didn't walk with the Lord for a couple years and he ended up being a preacher, so it's not a big deal if I wander away from the Lord. Friends, if I had those 2 years back, I would do them totally differently. There's nothing good that ever comes out of sin. Okay? So when I share examples from me, I don't want you to think, well, it's okay if I wander away from the Lord. You may not be as fortunate. God was so merciful to me. I mean, there's things I can't go back and undo, the way I influence my friends. Now, when I wasn't walking with God, I was a particularly proud person. when Lisa's brother, he didn't tell me this right off, I don't think, but when I started dating Lisa, it came out that his first impression of me, because he was a little bit older, he was in university, I was in high school, his impression of me was I was just some punk. And it wasn't far from the truth. Because the farther you are away from the Lord, the more self-glory you tend to have. And so, the Lord got a hold of my heart again when I was 15. And as I went on into university, I was going after school one day to get help from a Greek professor. And he had been a few years older than me in school. He probably would have been a senior when I was a freshman, so he had seen me a little bit. And I was there just to get help, but we were talking a little bit about life, and we were rejoicing in what God had done in changing my life. And he said, Michael, I knew there was something wrong with you in high school. He didn't know what it was. I was like, well, how could you tell that? He said, by your attitude on the sports field. That was enough. I mean, people can tell. People can tell. But whatever you're good at, whatever you're not good at, just magnify Christ. Like John will say at Jesus' baptism in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. So I want to say this morning, something God's trying to teach me. The more you really grow in your relationship with Christ, the more you know Jesus, and the more you accomplish for Him, the more humble you become. Because Jesus' gospel results in Him being magnified, not us. Verse 8 gives us one more lesson about Jesus' good news. Verse 8, John says, I baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says, I immersed you in water, but He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So John is saying, water baptism can't change your heart. I can put you through this ritual, but that I can't give you the Holy Spirit. Anybody who says they can put the Holy Spirit on you, they don't know what they're talking about. Because John the Baptist couldn't do it. He says, I can provide the water, but I can't provide the Holy Spirit. But at Pentecost, John is predicting Jesus will provide His followers with a wonderful gift, the Holy Spirit to live inside of them, that will constantly be immersed in the presence of God with us. Jesus gives His children the gift of enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ, not water baptism. And so he says, Jesus is so far greater than me. Jesus is so far more powerful than me. So I just want to preach His gospel and I just want to see Him be magnified. And as the trajectory goes, John went this way in fame and Jesus went this way. John will lose his life to make Jesus famous. And that's okay. Because Jesus' gospel is a gospel that changes our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I think what Mark is challenging us is humble yourself and turn from your sin. Become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He's the greatest to ever live. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's God's Son, and He is God. So turn from your sin and believe in Him. And then after you've turned from your sin and believe in Him, make your life about humbling yourself so that He can be magnified. That's really what our life as a believer is. To humble myself so that Jesus can be more and more magnified. Would you bow your heads, please? As we worship the Lord through our response this morning, I would encourage you, as you talk to the Lord in your heart at your seat, to exalt our Lord Jesus and to do what He has spoken to you about this morning through His Word. Heavenly Father, may every day of our lives be focused on this one thing, that You would be great and lifted up and magnified, that we would just have the privilege of being Your slave. We're thankful for example of John the Baptist, Your forerunner. And I pray that our lives would be about His gospel, the gospel of Jesus, and about making Him great. Giving the right opinion, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.